the village, which is just over, which is made up of four or five streets. All there is a shop, a rugby club, and this little tin pot church. But Balwyn does have a few claims to fame. One of them is a couple of films have been filmed there, but another is there is a stone in that village which people from all over the world come to visit. And it is said and believed that in Balwyn, St. Patrick was born. The evidence is, fair to say, a little bit dubious, because there are many places that claim that Patrick was born in, but people come on their own pilgrimages throughout the world to see the site where many people believe that Patrick is born. And on the 17th of March, in a few weeks, that village will be taken over with various festivities and joy, as there will be joy throughout the world. St. Patrick's Day is a multi-million pound empire. Throughout the world, parades take place, not just in Dublin, but a massive one in New York and other bits of the world as well. It's a big gig for your Guinness drinker, and it's a big gig for your novelty hat manufacturer as well. Pubs and towns throughout the world will be full of people drinking Guinness and crying by the end of the night because of too much Guinness. St. Patrick is huge. The sad thing about St. Patrick's Day is Patrick himself would probably be mortified to see what it had turned into. But it also shows how very different our marking of St. David's Day is. Patrick's Day is a huge day throughout the world, and St. David's Day is a far more humble event. We do have a couple of parades. There was a good one in Aber yesterday and one in Cardiff too. We have one or two Eisteddfods, especially in school. But I think it's fair to say we can all agree that it is a far more humble time of the year, which is in its own way fitting and right. It is good to mark our identity, and those of us who are Welsh mark our Christian identity in what St. David did, but it is quite a humble day. And that fits in beautifully with the kind of man that Dewi Sant was, because there is no doubt he was a very humble man. And like most of the patron saints that nations have, including George and even Patrick, we know quite a bit about David. We know that he was a good man. We know that he had good causes to fight for. We know that he was a prolific church planter. And if he was alive today, he would be teaching us on how to plant churches and do pioneer ministry. We hear that miracles are attributed to him. We hear he had a fondness for leeks. We're told that in Llandewi Brevi, down the road, the ground rose up as he delivered a sermon at the synod there. But perhaps most famous of all are what we understand to be his final words, the words that he gave to his followers: be joyful, keep the faith, and do the small things. And that sentence alone packs a mighty punch. Some of the greatest words any can leave as a legacy for growing in Christ. And in many ways, those words reflected words from Scripture, and they certainly reflected the words from St. Paul, which Jamie read for us today. A lovely, lovely passage, which took place in a time in Paul's life very similar to David's. When David gave those final words, he was closing in on death. No doubt, his physical body was feeling pain. He was struggling in so many ways, yet he gave these nuggets of information. Likewise, Paul, at this point, writing this letter, was imprisoned. He'd traveled the world. He himself had planted churches like David did. Now he'd been arrested and was shackled in chains. However, he also had words of advice to the church in Philemon and what they should do and how they should live their lives. Focus on Christ. Everything else is but rubbish. Be joyful. The words of Paul shout of joy, despite the fact that he is in this awful, awful predicament. Stay faithful to Christ in all things and imitate Christ in all that you do. So let's break these three things down for a moment and start off with the joy side of things. Now, I speak a lot on joy. I think joy is an essential part of the Christian journey. But I say it with a little bit of a and ah today, because it is, after all, the first Sunday of Lent. Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and Lent is a time of the year where we kind of think we shouldn't be joyful. In churches up and down the land, flowers are removed. In churches up and down the land, somber colours come out. The colour purple we use in the Anglican Church and the Roman Church as a symbol of repentance. We are not supposed to say the word hallelujah in Lent, for example. Even limit that kind of joy. And I just did, so I'm in trouble twice with the bishop already. We are not supposed to be colourful, but instead be very sombre in every single way. And in fact, some take it so seriously that even when I was a curate in quite a high Anglo-Catholic church, they would have sackcloth for the priest to wear in Lent, covering up crosses and things in sackcloth as well, to almost enforce a level of misery to take away the joy. And the idea is that you go through this sorrowful time so that when you get Easter, you are even more joyful. But you also run the risk of being so miserable you forget to have any joy at all. But the word joy itself can be seen in a number of different ways. We can interpret it in a number of different ways as well, even biblically. When we look at the word joy broken down in Hebrew, we do see outward expressions of joy. When King David strutted through Jerusalem in his pants, dancing and singing, it was because he was joyful. He was so full of joy, he was praising the name of the Lord, and it was phenomenal. We see joy in the New Testament as well, and outward expressions of it too. As the disciples sang hymns and proclaimed the goodness of God, the day of Pentecost, they were filled with joy. But the word joy is worth far much more. And indeed, by the time we get to the New Testament and break down the word joy, it kind of covers a multitude of what joy can truly be. So Paul here, and I dare say David as well, in those final days, would struggle to have been joyful. Paul himself couldn't have got up and sang and danced. He was in chains. Physical pain can prevent joy. But joy can mean so much more. Joy is about as much inward as it is outward. And in fact, sometimes we can take outward expressions of joy as a sign that somebody is joyful, but they're not. We all know the score and we all have our game faces. We can get up in the morning completely and utterly miserable as sin. But by the time we get to work, or dare say even church, we can slap the smile on and pretend with the rest of them. Even laugh at jokes and stuff, but inside, feel anything but joy. Feel misery inside. And in that sense, joy is about so much more. It is an inward expression as much as it can be an outward expression. It was C.S. Lewis, who was a phenomenal biblical scholar, by the way, and well worth reading beyond the Narnia series for the wonderful things that he said, who said that Christian joy is more than happiness or a sign of pleasure. It is an inward feeling. In fact, the world seeks to bring joy through pleasure, but Christ brings joy on the inside. And that, for us, is such an important thing. We can all pretend to be happy, all pretend to be joyful, but joy on the inside is something else. This kind of Christian joy is as much to do with contentment as it is singing and dancing, being content in what Christ has given to us. I've been watching this TV series lately. It's a comedy. Liz absolutely hates it, and you can't watch it with the kids about an American televangelist family. And I find it hilarious. But this family have all the trappings you'd associate with televangelism: the white suits, the good hair, lots of money, private jets, and so on. But some parts of the show get very poignant. The father of this family goes to another church one day, and he hears a sermon on Jesus. And after the service, has a chat to the pastor of this church, who says to him, "Why is Jesus not enough for you? Why do you have to always seek to have so much more? Why do earthly possessions mean more to you, or as much to you, as Jesus?" And it's kind of true. For us, Jesus should be enough. All the other stuff is lovely and it's great, and when we get it, praise the Lord, we love having nice things. But Jesus should always be enough. When I was in theological college and learning pastoral theology, I was taught by a Baptist minister from Blackpool, who was a lovely guy, but used to say and challenge his middle class congregation with one question: what would you rather for your children? Lose their faith, go to university, and build a good life with a hope that one day they might get their faith back, or not go to university and build a successful career, but keep their faith and always be faithful to Christ? What is more important to you? And actually, by their own admission, a lot of people struggled with that question, because we still live in a world where success is everything, where a good job means more than not having a good job, where having a nicer house means more than not having a nicer house, where having the trappings of the world perhaps can mean more than Jesus himself. And that's not to discourage anyone from going to university or anyone building a successful career. We need those sorts of things. But it is a challenge about where our priorities are, and our priorities in the Lord. And if our priorities are in the Lord, is he enough for us? Are we taking joy in him? Are we just enjoying being with him? And is he enough for us? Is Jesus enough? And you know what? That is as much a challenge for Lent as it is any time. Because in Lent, we do ask these questions: is God enough? Are we close to him? Or are we prioritizing worldly things first? There's a reason why we give things up in Lent. There's a reason why we give up so many good things. There's a reason why we give up chocolate and fast and do all that kind of stuff, and it isn't to lose weight. It is to know that we don't need them, and that God himself is enough. And we've kind of lost sight sometimes of a lot of that. A very prominent thing I read on the BBC website this week said, back in the day, people gave up the things that went into a pancake. Now we give up the toppings on the pancake. We, in this time, have the opportunity to discover if God is enough for us, if Jesus is enough, and in Jesus, are we being given the joy that we need? Is Jesus providing for us that joy, or do we need more? And when we go on that journey, it builds something else into us, something that both David and Paul spoke about, and that is faith. To grow in faith, to grow in who Jesus is, and not just to believe in him, but to trust him also. Because faith is this two-part word, as we say again. On one hand, it is belief. I believe there's a God, awesome. But do we trust him? This is the time to build that trust. When Jesus entered into the wilderness to begin his fasting on those 40 days for Lent, he did so knowing that he could trust in his Father. He did so knowing that his Father would keep him safe. He did so knowing that he wouldn't give in to hunger and that he wouldn't die because his body was still physically what it was. He was strengthened in faith for a very good purpose. Jesus went into the wilderness by his own choice before he started doing his miracles, before he started preaching his sermons, before he started casting out demons and all the other things that he did. Jesus was tested, perhaps, that his faith would be built up to impact on other things. Paul had his faith tested in that prison cell, but because he had his roots so firmly in Jesus and the person of Christ, he was able to carry on. Lent for us is a real opportunity and a real privilege to question where our faith is at. Is our faith strong? Is our faith steady? Is our faith good enough for what is coming next and what God wants to do next? Will our faith carry us for God's next plan in our lives, our church's life, and for the life of the world? Is our faith strong? This is such a blessed opportunity time to test ourselves, to go through a spiritual MOT, if you like, to see where we're at, to see what is working well, to see what needs fixing. We give things up to draw close to God. We give things up to pray. And we deny ourselves that we would be a bit more like David and a bit more like Paul in being strong in Christ. And we do so that we would mimic Christ for what comes next, which is where the final part of David's final words really come into their own. And in one sense, it makes no sense. Do the small things well. Come on, die. Sort it out. We want to see big things, don't we? We want to see massive moves of God. We want to see giant miracles we can talk about. We want to see amazing things. What's this business about doing tiny things? That's not on. And Paul don't help either, because he goes on about it as well, you know, about doing these things to imitate Christ. We want to see big things. We want to see stories we can tell people about. We want to see things we can brag about. We want to see amazing stuff happen. But when we think about the life of Jesus, small things were everywhere. Check it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, small village. He was born in what we now know as Israel, very, very small nation in the world, as Paul will find out, about the size of Wales. He grew up in Nazareth, another tiny village which made Banwyn look like Beverly Hills. He lived most of his life in Galilee, a tiny region doing things. He chose out the small people, if you will, the lame, the poor, the destitute, those in real need. He did the small things to heal them. He could have chosen better people than them to perform miracles on, but he chose them. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, 1 kid's packed lunch. He did all these small things and gave up one life on the cross, just one. But what was done through those small things? Big things. We have a saying in our house, We do small things. God does big things. So, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, something small, 5,000 people, not including women and children, were fed. One disabled guy, poor as he was, healed. The story is told to so many more other people. One little village transformed, another transformed, a region transformed. One life, the whole world, and everyone who has lived or anyone who will ever live, utterly transformed. Being a Christian isn't about the big gestures. Sometimes they do happen, but mainly it's about the little things and doing, as David would say, the little things well. You know, being so much of a Christian isn't going like Franklin Graham, filling stadiums to preach to them. A lot of it's smiling at somebody in the street. A lot of it's having a laugh with somebody. A lot of being a Christian is demonstrating with our integrity who Jesus is. A lot of being a Christian are these small things of everyday life, but doing it well so that it impacts on people. A lot of being a Christian is doing these tiny little things that we can do every day, but in their own way, build God's kingdom. You know, prayer is the smallest thing that any single Christian can do wherever they are in their life, but it has such an amazing impact. When we pray, we connect with heaven, and that affects the whole earth. When we do these small things, God does big things. And you know what? It's not even limited to that. It comes into this realm of evangelism and mission as well. Sometimes we think that in order to be successful missioners, to build the church, to see more and more people come to faith, we've got to do massive things. We've got to plant new churches. We've got to knock down old churches. We've got to get special speakers in and get them out speaking to everyone on the street and have giant missions and have people coming from America to do those missions because they do it best. No, it don't. Do you know what? I don't know how many of us there are here today. Say it's 150. Imagine over the next year, 2 years, 3 years in fact, every single one of us chose just one person. One person who was not a Christian. And over that 1, 2, 3 years, prayed for that one person. Over that 1, 2, 3 years, encouraged that one person. Over that 1, 2, 3 years, invited that one person, perhaps on a Sunday or something else midweek, invite them to something perhaps like an Alpha course or something else we're doing, and pray that they would come to faith. Within that 1, 2, or 3 years, suddenly we're 300. And what if you repeat that? Then you're 600. And repeat that again, 1,200. And that's where my math is going to stop. But you get the picture. Just one person affecting one person can significantly build God's kingdom. When we do these small things, God truly, truly does big things. And that is as much a challenge to us as it is an encouragement. We don't need to be superstars. We don't need to be Paul's or David's. But when we look at their lives, they did these small things well as well. We can be encouraged by them. We don't need to strive and reach for the stars to make things happen. God will do the work for us. All we've got to do is the small things well. Today, I want to encourage us all. And I want to encourage us all to be inspired by those who have gone before. Be inspired by Paul. If you get time, read some more of what he wrote in the Bible. It's pretty good. Be inspired by David, our patron saint here in Wales, and also of our diocese, and the amazing things that he did. But be inspired that they did these things from a place of prison, a place of pain, a place of limited opportunities. Do so knowing that they were able, not because of their strength, but because of the strength of God that rested in them. And when we do, may we enter into this time of Lent, hoping and praying that when Easter comes, we would feel him more strongly. Let's not go down the line of getting rid of every bit of colour in church and not saying hallelujah and dividing ourselves to show those things that we can do. But let's enter spiritually into this season that we may grow closer to Christ, that his joy inwardly would increase in us, that our faith would grow stronger because of him, and that his kingdom will truly be grown as a result of those two things, as we remember that when we do small things, he does big things. May God's kingdom grow here. May it bless our land. May it bless our church. And may we truly see God at work. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We'd like to stand for a sec just to pray.